The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Good morning, Faith Bible Church. My name is Jared Milliken. If I haven't met you before, I get the privilege of being the college pastor here at Faith Bible Church. And yes, we are going on a camping trip this week. Somehow our location is among the few that stayed open despite the smoke and everything. So we're going to brave it, and it's going to be great. If you think to, yeah, pray for clear skies and clear air. That would be wonderful. All right. Well, if you would stand with me, we're going to be in Luke 23 this morning. We are continuing on from where Dan left off last week in our time in the Gospel of Luke. We just saw the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate and Herod, and now Jesus is on his way to his crucifixion, and we will see him taken to the cross and taken to the hill where he will die for our sins. So we're in Luke 23, starting in verse 26. We'll go to verse 43. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There is also an inscription over him: "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Christ, as we sang in that song, "When you shall come with trumpet sound," it is our prayer that many would be found in you, that we would be dressed in your righteousness alone, faultless to stand before your throne, O Christ. And we confess, Lord, that it's only through you that that will ever be possible. We confess that you are coming one day, and we look forward to that day for those who are in Christ, and we ask you to help us be faithful until that day, and that we would always be found in you. We'd be growing in your righteousness and putting off the old self, putting on the new self, that you would be changing us day by day. And we also pray for those in our lives that don't know you, Christ, that they would be found faultless before your throne one day, that Christ, your forgiveness would be granted to them. We know, all of us know, so many who don't have your salvation, who don't have your forgiveness, and we ask for that. And as we ask for that, God, we are reminded by this passage this morning that the reason we can ask for that is because we ask through Christ, who is our perfect prophet. He is our perfect priest. He's our perfect king. And only through a perfect prophet and perfect priest and perfect king can we be made right with our God. And so as we look at your word this morning to see what all that that means, we pray that you would change our hearts, cause us to love Christ more. I pray that your gospel would be more dear to us, Lord. I pray that the reality of forgiveness, that we can be forgiven of our guilt, would be more wonderful to us, that it would change us, that it would lead us in repentant lives and lives that praise you and lives that serve you and lives that worship you. Use this time, Lord, I pray that you'd be pleased with how it's used. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the title for this morning's message is Forgiveness Through Our Prophet, Priest, and King. Forgiveness Through Our Prophet, Priest, and King. And just to give you the big idea, it's not far off from the title. The big idea is Jesus has accomplished forgiveness as our prophet, priest, and king. Jesus has accomplished forgiveness as our prophet, priest, and king. And you should be interested in hearing about a perfect prophet and a perfect priest and a perfect king. Not really, lingo that we toss around very often in our day-to-day conversation. But why should you be interested in a perfect prophet and a perfect priest and a perfect king? I'll try to answer that through posing some scenarios before you that you might be able to resonate with and questions you might be asking. Perhaps you're not typically a churchgoer. You might not call yourself a Christian. You might not know what you are. Maybe you're just here visiting church out of curiosity, maybe out of courtesy to your friend who brought you or a family member. Maybe that's you. I'll try to answer that question about why you should care about a perfect prophet, priest, and king by seeing if you resonate with this kind of thinking, this kind of question. Maybe you've heard about the gospel. Maybe you've heard of Jesus. You're somewhat familiar with it, and you're wondering, what happens if I choose not to believe this? What happens if I choose not to believe what I've heard about Jesus, what I've heard about the Bible, what I've heard about the gospel? Well, today the prophet, Jesus Christ, the perfect prophet in this passage today, will give you an answer to that question. Or perhaps you've heard one of the most common quotations of the Bible that most people, whether Christian or not, most people have heard it at some point. The quotation of Christ praying on the cross, God, forgive them, for they know not what they've done. Maybe you've heard that before and you've wondered, yeah, that's a nice, kind, that's a noble gesture, but I don't know if I need that prayer. Like, why would he, is he praying that for me? Do I need forgiveness? Is that me? Why should that matter? I'm not sure I need Jesus to pray that for me. Would you want to know if you were wrong about that? That you don't need that? If you've asked that question before or you're unsure, would you like to be told? Jesus will tell you if you need that today, that prayer. Or maybe you've thought about heaven a little bit and you've reached some of your own conclusions about what heaven is, what it's like, what it's hopefully not like in your mind, who gets to be there, who doesn't get to be there, how I go there, how I don't go there. Maybe you've reached some of these conclusions on your own and you have this picture of heaven in your mind and this picture of how to get there in your mind. And now you're realizing, but I haven't really consulted anyone about this. I don't know, maybe I have this wrong. I would urge you this morning, as we look at the passage we're looking at, that we need to consult the King of Heaven. We need to consult the King of all things. And Jesus in this passage is the King of Heaven. And he tells us and he shows us through an illustration, through a man who is saved, what it looks like to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So you should be interested in hearing what a perfect prophet and a perfect priest and a perfect king has to say. If you're maybe a non-churchgoer or not a professing believer, or maybe just curious and asking questions, you should be interested in this. The same goes for all who are believers in this room, who profess faith in Christ, who are following Christ with their life. Jesus has some serious things to say about his treatment of sin in this passage this morning. Judgment. We should be wondering, how do I tend to respond to sin? Do I see it how Jesus sees it? Do I treat it how Jesus treats it? Do I understand the offense it is to him, the guilt that it brings to my soul, and what I've been forgiven of? How do I tend to respond to my sin? What am I doing in areas of my life where I might still be rebelling and I might not be quite giving everything over to him yet? I should think about that. Jesus also says some serious things about forgiveness. He asked forgiveness for those who murdered him and mocked him and maligned him. Are there ways in which we need forgiveness in those ways? Mocking him, maligning him with our thoughts, maybe with how we respond to trials. Are we making unrighteous demands of Jesus in our life and mocking him in that way? Maligning him in that way? Do I understand that for Jesus to ask for me to be forgiven, for Jesus to make that prayer on the cross, do I understand that when he says, God, forgive them, that means I'm guilty? I'm guilty of something. I had to be forgiven of something. It's not just a kind gesture or a kind notion that he merely cares for us in general. It's like, no, God, they need to be forgiven. God, would you forgive them? And have we dwelt on that? Have we thought about what we've been forgiven, believers in this room? Does that produce praise in our lives? Do we regularly ask for God's forgiveness in our lives? As we see sin and we're confronted by sin, do we do more than merely confess as if it's just merely a thing to do and check off the list? Or do we ask for forgiveness with the desire to be conformed and transformed out of the sin that I just confessed and into the image of Christ? Is that how we treat our sin? Do we put things into place to make that possible? Do I reflect regularly on what Christ has forgiven me? Maybe that's the biggest question to ask this morning for those who are believers in Christ. Do we reflect regularly on the level of guilt that we have been forgiven and the righteousness that has been given us in Christ? And do we praise him and thank him regularly for that and enjoy that aspect of the joy of our salvation, the joy of knowing I'm forgiven and I can confess and be forgiven and know that I'm still right with God? Do we dwell on these things often? And finally, Jesus talks about heaven, or Luke writes about heaven in this passage a little bit. It's a quick reference, but I think this is reason this is something that should remind us to reflect regularly on our future hope in Christ. Jesus tells a criminal on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. How much our lives would be transformed and our perception of life, our perspective on life would be changed if we viewed things in light of reality, that this life is gone soon and I get to be with Christ soon. I can serve him however he calls me to serve. I can give in the ways he wants me to give. It would transform us. We would be better witnesses. We would be better servants to one another. We would see the joy of walking in communion with Christ more clearly, because that's what eternity is going to be like one day. If I'm going to be with Christ in eternity and communion with him one day, that should make me want to be in communion with him now, and pursue him now. Our perfect prophet, priest, and king will say something to each of us this morning about these kinds of things. I'm praying that it falls on soft, teachable hearts. This is God's word that we're going to hear from. I pray that you respond to it humbly, and I'm praying that for my own heart as well as I continue to meditate on these things. So take all of that as application to keep in mind as we walk through an explanation of this passage and we walk through each of these scenes. Let that be in the back of your mind as we go through this. But just as a reminder of why we're reading what we're reading in this passage this morning, why we're studying Luke and why Luke has written what he's written, let me just remind us. Luke wrote, we see this at the beginning of the gospel, Luke wrote to a man named Theophilus, and he wrote to Theophilus so that Theophilus would have certainty of the Savior that he had been taught of. He would have certainty of Jesus Christ being the Messiah. Theophilus was a Roman official of some sort who, by the time Luke is writing this gospel, probably has read the letters of Paul that Paul wrote to Rome. Paul wrote around 56 AD. Luke wrote around 61 AD. So there's a good chance that he's maybe heard some of Paul's teaching. Actually, there's a very good chance, because he himself, Theophilus, has received training in the apostolic tradition. And it's possible that maybe he heard from Paul. He was trained by Paul at one point. That's possible. And here Luke is, being a traveling companion of Paul, who goes on his missionary journeys with him and spends time with the people that Paul spends time with, or spent time with, and he knows that one of those people is Theophilus, it seems. And so Luke is writing to Theophilus, and he wants Theophilus to see, Theophilus, everything that you have heard from Paul, it's true, it's real. You can believe it. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the promised Savior. So he's writing this account of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and all the important details of it so that Theophilus can have confidence that he's believing in the right Messiah, the right Savior, the right King. Today's passage, as Luke has alluded to and written about multiple times in the gospel leading up to the crucifixion account, Theophilus, he wants Theophilus to see this about Christ, that Jesus is the perfect prophet, the final prophet. Jesus is the perfect priest, the final priest. And Jesus is the perfect king, the one and only king. And he's the one that the scriptures promised would come one day. So he can be sure that he's putting his hope for salvation in the right one. And I think what Luke writes in this passage today would have greatly assisted him in his goal of providing Theophilus certainty of his Savior. Why is that? Why is this going to help Theophilus, and why should it help us believe that Christ is the Savior? Because in today's passage, every word that Jesus says in this passage on the way to the cross, every word on the cross, and every word as he's dying points to the fact that he is the perfect prophet, he is the perfect priest, and he is the perfect king. It demonstrates, every word that he speaks demonstrates that. He's the one that the prophets have always written about and predicted. He's been anointed, as we've seen in the Gospel of Luke, in 3:21, in 4:18, and 9:35. God himself and Jesus himself have said, I'm the Messiah, the anointed one. And we've seen Jesus living out these roles as prophet, priest, and king throughout the Gospel of Luke already. But today, this morning, we have this showcase of seeing most clearly, more than any other showcase, more than any other scene we've seen in the Gospel of Luke that portrays and presents Jesus as the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And that showcase is the cross. Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. The cross is his pulpit. The cross is Jesus' pulpit that as prophet he preaches to us the love and the justice of God. The cross is the altar where he makes the final sacrifice for our sins. And the cross is his throne where he's lifted up and he's seen as the one and only true king that he is, the king who has conquered death and who is the God and the king of life and death and God and king over all things. So we see the cross as the perfect display of these things. So with that, we're gonna fly through this. I'm not gonna lie. We're gonna go real fast. There's a lot to see, and I think it's all worth it because it helps us see why Luke is writing what he's writing to Theophilus, and I believe it gives us confidence and encouragement in our Savior as well. So we're gonna see three things that Jesus says in this passage as he's on the cross, accomplishing the forgiveness of our sins. Three things that he does. Three things that he says. And again, the big idea is simple. Jesus has accomplished forgiveness. It's done. What is necessary for us to be forgiven by God for our sins has been done. Jesus has accomplished forgiveness as our prophet, priest, and king. And we're gonna look at three things for that. The first is our prophet's pronouncement. The second is our priest's prayer. And the third is our king's promised salvation. So I'll set the scene for each one a little bit and then try to explain those each for you, how we see those things in those scenes. So the first is that Christ, as our prophet, has a pronouncement. So point one, our prophet's pronouncement. Verses 26 through 32, our prophet's pronouncement. Here's the scene. It's the scene of a low haze of dust clouds and as feet stir the ground across a dirt road. And it's a road that leads outside the city. And it leads outside the city because that's where criminals who are condemned by God and deemed to be cursed by God are taken to be hung and killed and crucified. And Jesus is on the road to outside of the city on the way to his crucifixion. And the feet stirring the dust of the road as they're on their way are the feet of crowds following behind Jesus as he makes his way to the cross. The sounds we hear are the drones of ambient and awful murmurs from those who are witnessing this disfigured man drag himself up the dirt road. It's the sniffles of those who have some strange potion stirring in their hearts of anger and confusion and fear and sympathy and compassion and all these together. And these crowds are made up of all kinds of people. There's Romans, there's the soldiers, there's the Jewish leaders, and there's people who are indifferent toward Christ, there's people who are followers of Christ. There's some who are just spectators, there's others who are sympathetic to Christ. as we see with the weeping women in this passage. And others are just curious, perhaps. But whatever makes up this crowd, we see that it's a great multitude in verse 27. Jesus has drawn a scene, and crucifixions normally would. But people are drawing around to see this man go to the cross. But when we look at verse 26, Luke makes a point to name one person who is a part of that crowd, draws one person out of this crowd for us to look at, and it's Simon of Cyrene. And anytime we see a name mentioned in the Gospels, it seems to prove pretty consistent that if a name is mentioned kind of outside of the normal discussion of the key characters of the passage, if a name is mentioned, that usually means something. There's usually something important about that person. And that's proven consistent throughout the Gospels, and it seems true in this case as well, that there's something significant about Simon of Cyrene. And I want to explain it quickly because I think it does aid us in understanding the passage, and it would have aided Theophilus as well and Luke's other readers. So in Simon's case, we're only given a little bit of information about him, hardly anything. He's Simon of Cyrene. That's it. He's from Cyrene, which means it's just a kind way or a modest way of saying he's from northern Africa. He's from way out of town. This is Libya that he's coming from, modern-day Libya. In verse 26, it says that he was coming in from the country. It seems that he was probably maybe even just passing by. Maybe he wasn't even expecting to go to this crucifixion, but he's drawn into this crowd, he's attracted to it, and then he's picked out of the crowd. Most likely, he was there for the same reason that Pilate was, as Dan talked about last week. Pilate was there for the Passover, and there's reason to believe that the Simon may have been a Jew as well, coming in to observe the Passover. So, but why are we told his name? Why does it matter that Theophilus reads his name and that Luke's readers and then us today, why that we read this name, Simon of Cyrene? I'll try to be quick in explaining this. Here's why it matters. Mark's gospel, we're in Luke's gospel right now, but Mark's gospel writes that Simon was the father of someone named, two people, named Reuben and Alexander. Or not Reuben, Rufus. Rufus and Alexander. Rufus was someone that Paul wrote of as being chosen of the Lord, a believer in Christ, and whose mother, Reuben's mother, was someone who knew Paul and cared for him in some parts of his ministry. So we got, I keep saying Reuben, Rufus. Rufus was someone that Paul knew, and Rufus's mom was someone that Paul knew as well. And when Rufus's mom cared for Paul and his ministry, it was when he was in Rome, most likely, it seems like. And Rome is where Theophilus is. So Theophilus likely knew of Rufus and Alexander, at least from a distance, if not having had a few conversations with them at some point, being involved with them at some point. So tie it all together, Luke includes Simon of Cyrene here in this account for what I think is a pretty obvious reason. Luke is using this simple mentioning of Simon's name to show Theophilus, look, there were people who were at the crucifixion that day who still believe today. And you know them. You know Rufus? His dad is the one that carried Jesus' cross. Can you believe that? And it seemed, and Simon believed, and through Simon's belief, I'm sure he taught his family, and that's how Rufus and Alexander believed, and their mother. Theophilus, you know believers who were there that day, and this would have been a very good help, I think, in strengthening his certainty that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus was the Savior, the prophet, priest, and king. What's also an incredible observation about all of that is that even though Jesus hasn't even carried out the cross all the way yet, he hasn't actually died the sacrificial death yet, his cross is already accomplishing the purpose that he set out for it to accomplish. People are getting saved. And Simon is one of those. So that's the importance of Simon. But in verse 27, the camera pans away from Simon, and it's back on to the crowd. The crowds that are following Simon and Jesus. And this is what the scene seems to be. Jesus is all the way out in front. He's leading the way. He's dragging himself up the dirt road. And behind him is Simon carrying Jesus' crossbeam across his back. So Jesus, Simon, and then the crowds are following all the way in the back, observing the spectacle. And perhaps what we have there is our first real-life illustration of what it looks like to obey Jesus' command of Luke 9:23 to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Maybe Simon wasn't saved that day, but we have a perfect illustration of what it looks like to obey that command here, don't we? He's eventually saved, and we praise the Lord for that. So the camera has panned to the crowds, and the loudest sound that we seem to hear is women mourning and weeping and crying and pouring out their hearts at the spectacle, at the sight that is in front of them. And Jesus seems to hear it pretty loudly, pretty clearly. You would hear it too. Imagine you're running Bloom's Day, or in my case, walking Bloom's Day, and as you're going, you hear this hollering off to the side of the road, and it's just dozens, maybe hundreds of women just crying. What is going on? You would hear it, and you would assume that there's something going on. This means something. I think I'm at least going to look. What does Jesus do? What do we see him do? He stops to talk to them. Keep in mind, he was just beaten nearly to death, and he takes the time to stop and look at them and talk to them. And in verse 28, we hear Jesus talk. Look at verse 28. We hear him talk for the first time in a while, at least the first time voluntarily. And this time he's not responding to accusations. He's not being forced to speak. This time Jesus initiates. And what we see is that he initiates with as a concerned and a sorrowful prophet. Jesus initiates this conversation as a concerned and sorrowful prophet. And this is where we get our prophet's pronouncement here in these verses. What is he pronouncing? As he speaks to these women, what is he pronouncing? There's not really any way to beat around the bush with this one. As we explain it and as we read it, Jesus is pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem. Jesus is pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem in verses 28 through 31. Is he angry at the women? Is he mad at them for mourning and crying out? I don't think so. Not at all. He's not mad at them. He doesn't tell them that they're wrong for crying out. He tells them that their compassion and their mercy and their burden is misdirected. It's not where it should be. He's telling them there's something that you need to be much more concerned about. And by addressing them as daughters of Jerusalem, an interesting address, he's vicariously addressing all of Jerusalem through the women. He's speaking to all of Jerusalem. He's applying what he's saying to all of Jerusalem. In Micah 4 and Zephaniah 3 and Zechariah 9, Jerusalem is spoken of metaphorically, or Israel, metaphorically as daughters of Jerusalem. So that seems to be what Jesus is doing in this passage as well. And even in this judgment that he pronounces, We hear a tone of love, don't we? Why? Because he's still a savior. Jesus is still a savior, but he's also just. And he knows that judgment has to happen. And we hear this loving tone of compassion, and even in this judgment, this pronouncement of judgment. He takes the time to stop and turn and look at them. He looks them in the eyes, I would imagine, at least a couple of them. Looks them in the eyes when he says this. And when I read this, and when we read this, maybe what should come to mind is what Peter's interaction was with Jesus in Luke 22:61. That wasn't too long ago. And Jesus makes eye contact with Peter. What did that look communicate, do you think? Peter, in that scene, had just heard the rooster crow for the third time, which Jesus told him would indicate The rooster's going to crow when you've denied me three times, Peter. And then it happens, and Jesus and Peter lock eyes. And what does that look communicate from Jesus? I think Jesus is having a moment of sympathy and love and compassion, but also saying, this is what I told you would happen. And he's saying, I heard it too. I heard the crow. I know what you're thinking. So I think as Jesus looks at these women, he's affirming, yes, I see what you're seeing. Believe me, it's unjust. This shouldn't be happening. This is horrific. I'm innocent. Everyone knows it. I agree with what you're seeing, and I agree with what you're mourning over. Believe me, I feel it, and it hurts. But just as with Peter, Jesus doesn't stop it from happening. Peter still denied Jesus, and these women are still mourning over the wrong thing. And they're not mourning over the judgment that Jesus tells them they should be mourning. Jesus doesn't do anything this moment to stop the judgment. And we need to see why that is. At first, at one level, it's because that, again, though he is a savior, he is just. Jesus wants, would love for all people to be saved, but he knows that many still rebel and many still have not repented, and he is just, and there needs to be judgment. This could remind us of Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. We've seen Jesus be sorrowful in this way before. We've seen Jesus be sad for the nation in this way before. Luke 19, 41 to 44 says this. And when he drew near and saw the city, Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. You could have peace, Jerusalem. I'm bringing you peace. For the days will come upon, or but now they are hidden from your eyes, the things that make for peace. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up barricades around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." You didn't know Christ when he came. You did not acknowledge him for who he was when he came as Messiah and God and prophet, priest, and king. Jesus, or Israel, Jerusalem, had rejected their Savior, the final prophet, the final priest, the final king that they needed, the one that the scriptures had always pointed to, and they rejected him and his messengers. And the horror that would come from the judgment that Jesus is telling them is on the way is a type of horror that those alive at the time would wish that they were dead instead. It would be better that we die. Jesus is saying, it'd be better that you would die instead of face this judgment. Believe me, it's gonna be bad. And it'd also be a type of judgment where the people of that time would wish that no one would be born into that kind of a situation. That's what it means when it talks about blessed are those who don't have children. A total reversal of what the blessing of children would have been in that day. Blessed are you that you don't have to bring children into this. Jesus is showing them that something horrible is coming. This prophecy from Jesus, it's predicting two things. One's more immediate and one is in the future. It speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem that is going to come, and it would come around 70 AD from Rome, who would tear down its walls about 10 years after the time that Luke is writing right now. That's the most immediate fulfillment. But it's also talking about the impending doom that would come at Jesus's second visitation, the second time he comes, not to bring peace, but to bring judgment. Revelation 6:16 uses really similar language to this passage. It says this. This is what the judgment is going to feel like. "And they will call on the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of wrath has come, and who can stand?'" That's the day when Jesus comes to judge the earth in righteousness. And maybe just as a side note, how do we know? It's not a side note. It's proof that what Jesus is saying is true, and it's a prophecy, and it's going to come true. But how do we know that what he's saying isn't just another opportunity for Jerusalem to repent? Is Jesus actually saying when he says, "Don't mourn for me, mourn for yourselves, and if you have a chance real quick, repent, because you need to repent. It's almost too late." Is that what Jesus is saying? It's not. How do we know that it's too late for them to seek forgiveness? It's because of what we see in the next few verses, in the next verse, 31, I believe. He speaks in a parable. Wasn't that the purpose of parables? To teach those already condemned, but in such a way so that they wouldn't be able to believe and understand and then repent? Jesus next addresses them in a parable. Verse 31, he's essentially saying, if you think this is bad, wait till you see what's next. It says, "For if they do these things while the wood is green, what's going to happen when the wood is dry? What burns faster, fresh green wood or the dead dry wood that you save for your camping trips?" It's the dry wood. We all know that. And what Jesus is saying is, if God has not spared his own son, his own innocent son, and has permitted him to be crucified for sin, how much worse will it be for a guilty nation, not an innocent man, but a guilty nation, when wrath comes upon them? How much worse will it be? And in case the readers of the time or the women of that time wondered if that prophecy was going to come true, Luke includes this quick mention of one other fulfillment of prophecy that was happening even as this scene unfolds. Luke 22:37 is something that Jesus had prophesied just a little bit ago. He said, "For I tell you, Luke 22:37, I tell you that this scripture will be fulfilled for me. And he's quoting Isaiah 53:12. And the quote is this, he was numbered with the transgressors, Jesus in this case, he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. So Jesus is saying, I'm about to fulfill what Isaiah said. And then here he is fulfilling it in verse 32 here. What does it say? Verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. So in case we wonder if the prophecy he just made about judgment is going to happen, will we judge a prophet by his fruit? We judge a prophet by the legitimacy of his claims, if they come true or not. Here he is fulfilling his prophecies that he's already made. So we can be sure that these other prophecies are going to come about. Acts 17:31 tells us the same thing. It says this, Acts 17:31, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, Jesus. And of this he has given assurance to all. How? By raising him from the dead. And we see in the next chapter, in the next section, that Jesus is going to be raised from the dead. Proof that that judgment is coming. And we need to read that as Jesus would. At the risk of preaching fire and brimstone. I'm just preaching what the passage says. But we need to have the heart that Jesus has when he tells the women this. Is he a savior? Yes. And he would love for all people to be saved. He would love to see all be saved, but he is just. And he knows that punishment has to be brought out. So when we think this way about God's justice, we think about sin, and we think about those who don't know Christ, we think about evil in the world, we should want justice, but we need to pray for the forgiveness of sins for people. We need to have a heart of compassion and love for them as well. That's Jesus' heart. We see that in how he's sorrowful over Jerusalem. And I briefly mentioned this at the beginning, but we should consider it again as we hear about all of this, the prophet's pronouncement of judgment. For the unbeliever, if you're wondering, what happens if I continue to reject my Lord and Savior, this Jesus that we're talking about, if you're wondering what happens if I continue to reject him, Jesus just gave you an answer. Again, I don't say that angrily. I say that sorrowfully for you because it's true. And I've been saved from that. And I want that for you. There's many in my life that I want that for. But Jesus essentially told them in this passage that it was too late for them. They had missed their chance. Scripture warns of the fact that sin can be so deceitful, so can wreak so much havoc on your heart and on your mind that you can get to the point where you're unable to stop resisting him. And it seems that that was this day for the women that Jesus is addressing. You don't know that if you resist today that you're going to walk out the door and wake up the next day to be able to stop resisting him. This may be the day that your heart is hardened if you resist him once more. Would you come to Christ in repentance? Trust him as your Lord. Trust him as your Savior if you have not done that. Abandon your sin. Abandon the desire to rule your life. Trust your good and loving prophet, priest, and king who is everything you need. Trust him. For the supposed believer, what does your continual resistance to submission to God's word tell you about yourself? If there's sin that you're not dealing with, if there's rebellion that you're not repenting of, you're resisting God's word in your heart, consider what Jesus tells the women in this passage and how it applies. He recognizes that these women in the passage, they understand, and by implication, all of Jerusalem, they may understand the injustice of the cross. They're even sad about it. They're mourning over it. They recognize how horrible it is, but they don't repent. They know about Jesus, but they don't repent. Why? Because they still didn't see him as Lord and Savior, as prophet, priest, and king. You might believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You might even believe that your sin was a part of his crucifixion. But have you in faith repented from your sin and turned your life to Christ to be rescued from your sin and to give your life to him? Our perfect prophet is making a solemn warning, a sobering warning this morning, that though forgiveness is available, please know that, hear that, forgiveness is available, but it is not available to those who do not repent. That's the proclamation from our prophet this morning. And we would all be in the same boat if it weren't for the grace of God in our lives, coming into our hearts and giving us faith to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. He is who the scriptures say he is. We would all be in the same place. We needed someone to go to the Father for us. Anyone saved in this room, it's because Jesus went to the Father for you and he pleaded your case. And he asked for the forgiveness of your sins. And God has granted you faith by his grace to have salvation. And that's what we see in the next section, that Jesus, as our faithful and perfect high priest, he intercedes for us. He goes to God for us for our forgiveness. So we just heard our prophet's proclamation, and our next section is verses 33 to 38. It shows our priest's prayer. Our priest's prayer. That's the second point for this morning. And just to transition to that, here's what Hebrews 7:25 says about that. It says that Jesus, as our perfect and final priest, is able to save to the uttermost. And we'll see why that matters in a minute. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for us as our perfect high priest. This is what he does. And we see it now in this scene as well. By the time we get to verse 33, we're looking at our priest's prayer. By the time we get to verse 33, the crucifixion is done. Jesus is hung up on the cross. His hands have been nailed. His feet have been nailed. And he's at a place called the skull. Luke uses the word skull here, the Greek word for skull, to describe the hill that Jesus was crucified on, instead of Golgotha, the Aramaic word for the same place, because he wants Theophilus to know this is where Jesus was crucified. You know this place. And in verse 33, very briefly, it says, they crucified him. We don't get much of a description here of what this crucifixion is like. And maybe that's why we like movies like The Passion of the Christ and The Chosen and things like this, because we weren't there to see what it's like, but Theophilus didn't need that. He was very familiar with what crucifixion was all about. And it also tells us what's most important about what we're about to see in the text. It's not most important that we get our emotions worked up with the gruesome nature of the cross, the horrific nature of the cross, though that should be our response, that our Savior would go through that for us. There would be nothing wrong with that response, but Luke isn't looking for an emotional response here. He's looking to confirm in Theophilus's mind and in his readers' minds that this is the Messiah who is crucified for your sins. So Jesus is nailed to the cross. He's been beaten nearly to death already, and now the cross does the rest of the work. That's where he hangs until he can breathe no longer. And there's tons of detail we could go into about that, but again, Luke is not as concerned about that right now. So what is he concerned about? Again, that we would believe, that Theophilus especially, and Luke's other readers would believe that this is the Messiah you've heard about. This is the Messiah that you need. This is the perfect prophet, priest, and king that you need. And here's how we do it. He kind of just flashes these rapid fire scenes across Theophilus's eyes as he's reading the gospel account here. And it's like the end of a mystery novel or a mystery movie where the criminal is found and the detective has pieced all the puzzle pieces together, and in the rapid firing in his mind over and over and over, and you're seeing these scenes on the screen or you're reading them in the book, that you realize, I've seen these scenes before, but I didn't realize their significance at the rate that I was reading, because there was time in between each scene and I didn't quite get it. But now that they're rapid fired across your eyes, you see, that's why the crime has been solved. That's why the detective is right. That's who the criminal is. And in this case, Luke is writing in such a way to Theophilus to show that this is the Christ that you have heard about. And all these scenes flash across his mind, and they're meant to show us that Jesus, as the perfect fulfillment of Israel's prophesied high priest, is the one who is able to offer us forgiveness. He pleads with the Father, and we're going to see that the Father begins to grant that plea. So I'm gonna flash these scenes across your eyes real quick, or your ears in this case, and just show you what's happening here. There's connections between prophecies made about the Messiah and Jesus fulfilling those. Here they go. Verse 33, look at these verses with me as we go through them. Verse 33, It says, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. We've already mentioned this one a little bit. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies of the Messiah spoken 700 years before Jesus. And that prophecy said that Jesus would be numbered among the transgressors. And there he is among criminals, the transgressors, as if he himself were guilty. So that's flashback number one. Flashback number two, there's a total of six. It's in verse 34, and it says this, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Again, we can flash back to the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12, which prophesies, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. What does it mean to make intercession for transgressors? To pray for them, to bring them before the Father for the forgiveness of their sins. And here Jesus is asking that, and he's interceding. Flashback number three, verse 34, look there. And it says, and they cast lots to divide his garments. This fulfills a prophetic psalm from Psalm 22:18. It says this, that psalm says this, they stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, written about 1,000 years before Jesus came. Flashback number four, verse 35. And the people stood by watching. These are the crowds. Stood by watching. Zechariah 12:10, and there's some other parts of Old Testament that have similar language. Zechariah 12:10 says, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly for him, as one weeps for a firstborn. They will be torn apart at the realization of what they've done, as Dan read this earlier. Flashback number five, verse 35 again, and it says, but the rulers scoffed at him. They mocked him. Psalm 22:7 is what that's referencing. It says, all who seek me mock me. They make faces at me. They wag their heads at me. Sounds like mocking. The same is applied to verse 36 when the soldiers mock him. And then in verse 36, it says that they come up and they offer him sour wine. Flashback to Psalm 69:21, another messianic prophetic psalm that says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. See the detail that has been prophesied, and that our Messiah is fulfilling it. And it all comes flooding into Theophilus' mind, and I would think that it clicks for him at this point. I don't see how it couldn't. It's the end of the gospel, it better. I think it does. Isaiah 53. Meanwhile, while all of this is going on, Jesus is being mocked. Jesus fulfills this part of Isaiah 53 that it says about the Messiah, that he, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, remained silent. He didn't hurl insults back. He didn't fight his murderers. This has to be the Messiah. Who else could this be? The criminals are mocking, so it can't be them. This has to be the Messiah. I think how Jesus responded to his mockers and how he handled the temptation would have in and of itself been another solidifying factor in Theophilus's mind of his conviction that Jesus is the Messiah. Here's why. Here's the mocking. Here's the words that his mockers said to him. He saved others. Let him save himself if he's really the Christ of God, the chosen one. Come on, tough guy. If you are who you say you are, do your job. Get off the cross. Save people. Save yourself. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. This mocking should sound familiar to us. This tempting. This is really a temptation for Christ in the moment. It's a temptation. We should remember Luke 4 as we read these temptations, when Satan tempted Jesus. What was Satan doing at that time? Maybe we can have a little sanctified imagination here for a second. Imagine this conversation with Satan toward Jesus. Hey Jesus, isn't like part of the plan like a kingdom or something you're supposed to get? Am I right in saying that? You're supposed to get a kingdom, right? Because I could give it all to you right now if you want to. You could have it all. You wouldn't have to suffer. You wouldn't have to die. You wouldn't have to go through mistreatment. You could just have it all right now, Jesus. That's what Satan was tempting Jesus with in Luke 4. And if Jesus had caved to that temptation, he wouldn't have gone to the cross, which is why Jesus resisted the devil, fighting with Scripture. And then in Luke 4:13, it says this, to tie it to what we're talking about now. Luke 4:13, it says, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until another opportune time. well, nearly dead on a cross, being mocked and not being able to do anything about it. I think any wicked man with a wicked plan would find that as a pretty opportune time to tempt him one more time, to see if he could get him to not fulfill his mission. He could have ended his torture. I think this was, it may have been the soldiers and it may have been the Jewish leaders mocking Jesus and tempting him in that way, but I think this is Satan's last-ditch effort to keep Jesus from carrying out his mission, to bring about the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus succeeded, didn't he? He stayed on the cross. I think Theophilus would have seen it. I think he has to conclude at this point. This is him. This is the Messiah. He's done it all. He's fulfilled it all. He stayed perfect. He stayed sinless. He's obeyed the Father to the point of death. Who else could this be? This has to be the Messiah. This has to be the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king that we've been waiting for. Hebrews 7:27 says this about Jesus, our perfect high priest. It says, he has no need, like those high priests of old, from the Old Testament, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, like other priests, and then for the sins of the other people. Why doesn't Jesus have to do that daily for his own sins and for other people? Because since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself a perfect sacrifice, this is the priest we need. All the other priests didn't do, and they still don't do. They don't suffice. This is why Jesus was able to pray as our perfect priest before the Father, interceding for us before the Father. Father, forgive them. The sacrifice that is necessary is being done right now. Would you forgive them? As our perfect priest, he prays that for us. He prayed that for the murderers. He prayed that for the Jews and the Romans. He prayed it for the soldiers. He prayed it for the crowds. He prays that for you and I to be able to receive the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because he's our perfect high priest. And we get the forgiveness of sins through him, because only a perfect high priest can fully grant forgiveness of sins. And there is no priest on earth today who does that. It is Jesus alone. Once for all applies to everyone, even the thieves on the cross and even to us. And as we come into our last point this morning, we're gonna begin turning our attention to what we get to observe in just a couple minutes with the Lord's Supper and with communion. This is a nice passage. is a perfect transition into setting our eyes on those things. Because as we eat the bread and we drink the cup, as Christ commanded us to in remembrance of him, we need to be reminded, those who are believers in this room, we need to be reminded that we were Barabbas. Dan talked about that last week. We were Barabbas. We were the criminal whose spot Jesus took on the cross. We're these blind crowds. We're these mockers. That's us before the grace of God. We're these people who did not believe they needed a Messiah. And apart from Christ, apart from the grace of God, we all fulfill Isaiah 53:6 on our own, that says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And everyone has turned to his own way. And yet, what's the second part of that verse? And yet, the Lord has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. So as we come to our last point, we're gonna see the prophet's pronouncement of, or we've seen the prophet's pronouncement of judgment. We've seen the priest's prayer, and we're gonna see the king's promised salvation. And those who are in Christ this morning, this is what we get to rejoice in. This is what we get to reflect on, the king's promised salvation. Point three is our king's promised salvation, verses 39 to 43. And this will transition nicely into our time to observe the Lord's Supper. The start of our passage this morning gave us a clear image of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. We saw Simon of Cyrene literally taking up his cross and following behind Jesus. That's our call as believers today, as Christians today, to follow after Christ, to suffer for Christ, to obey him and follow him in every single way. And maybe the contrast we need to see here is compare, maybe Simon wasn't saved that day, but it's an illustration for us to look at. We know he was saved eventually, but maybe this is a contrast to make here. Simon was carrying his cross behind Jesus, following him. What were the crowds doing? They were observing. They knew Jesus was there. They knew about him. They saw what was going on. Are you taking up your cross daily and following him? Or are you merely an observer? We need to reflect on these things. Are we pursuing Christ daily? Or are we just observing the truths we know about him? Those who don't know Christ this morning, are you observing the gospel from a distance, but not repenting, not putting your faith in Christ for salvation? Simon was a good illustration for a Christ follower. And here at the end of this passage, we have a good illustration for what it looks like to be a genuinely converted person. Someone who truly becomes a new creation. It's the criminal on the cross that gives us that illustration. And more than that, praise the Lord, it's more than an illustration. He was actually saved that day. The cross was accomplishing salvation day of. It was effective. But he is an illustration for us of what it looks like to truly come into salvation in Christ, to be granted faith and repentance. And I'm going to give you a couple quick indicators of what that looks like. And follow with me through the verses, the last few verses that I gave you, 39 through 43, to show us what it looks like to come to Christ truly. Verse 39, there's a total of five things here, and I promise they'll go fast. Verse 39, there's a former life. I'm trying to show us the picture of what it looks like to come to Christ. And it involves a former life, past tense. Verse 39 says this, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at Jesus. Railing equals blaspheming, mocking, just like the rest word. And it's interesting that in Luke, it says one of the criminals was railing, because in all the other gospels, the other gospel accounts, it says that two criminals were doing that. So what seems to have happened is that at some point along this march to the cross, and as being hung on the cross and hearing Jesus cry out and hearing him pray for those who are persecuting him, it seems that one of these criminals came to his senses through the grace of God. This was his former life. He was a mocker. He was a criminal. But we know that he abandons that former life because of what the end of this passage says. There's also a new understanding. There's a former life, and second, there's a new understanding. And for several indicators, there's reason to believe that this criminal on the cross may have been a Jew. So it would have been reasonable for him to conclude that he had some sort of understanding about the promised Messiah, even if it was just a little. And all this time, he's been mocking Jesus on the way to the cross, and even while they're on the cross, and it seems that along the way, something changed. He got a new understanding of who Christ was. He knew the verdict of Jesus was innocent. Everyone was saying it. It was obvious. And maybe he had heard about the miracles Jesus had done and the way Jesus had loved and the innocence of his life. And he's piecing all these things together. And then he watched Jesus get beaten and not say a word, mocked and not retaliate and curse and then pray for his enemies. And all these things are coming to this man's mind. And on that cross, it seems that the mocker became a worshiper of Christ. And he gained a new understanding because he was shown Jesus for who he was, which is necessary for anyone to gain a new understanding. They need to be told the gospel. They need to see Christ. Third, there was a realized guilt as this man looked at Jesus, who is innocent. There was a realized guilt. He must have been bombarded by his own guilt. I think that's the only proper response before we come to Christ in repentance and joyful repentance and submission to him. We should see Christ and see that he was perfectly sinless and he was the perfect prophet, priest, and king that we need. And he obeyed his father to the point of death. And the first thing we should realize is that's not me. I don't do that. I need that. I need that savior. I need that king. This man realizes his guilt. He says it. He says, we are justly receiving the due reward of our deeds. Essentially saying, yeah, it makes sense that I die. I'll accept the consequences. But this guy shouldn't be dying. He's innocent. So this man realizes his sin. Almost finally, verse 42. There's a confessed need for a king and savior. And I'll just summarize that by pointing out that the criminal says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. If there's a kingdom, there's got to be a king. Jesus, you're the only one it could be. It's got to be you. There's a kingdom coming, and I want to be a part of that kingdom if you would let me. It's the only way I can be a part of that kingdom is if you let me. So he pleads with Jesus, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? I need a king. I need a savior. And it doesn't matter that he did this at the end of his life, because it's not the changed life at this point that he experiences for 2 hours that saves him. It's that he has seen Christ, he's been transformed in his heart, and that has changed his life. That's our last observation of the truly changed person. It's a changed life. This man literally rebukes his former life as he rebukes the other criminal on the cross. He's opposed to his former life. It's repulsive to him. He hates it. He doesn't want to go back to it, even if he could. And he rebukes what his former life was like. And the result of a true coming to Christ is a changed life. Is your life being changed by Christ's work in your life? That's the indication of true conversion, true heart change, is that our life is changed by it. All of this, all of those things can be summed up by two really, really simple words that we all know: faith and repentance. Do you have faith in Christ that he is your Lord and your Savior? He's your perfect prophet, priest, and king. Good. Have you repented of being your own king and given your life to Christ to be your king? Faith and repentance. God, as we come to obey you in this time, to remember you as our Savior who was broken for us, whose blood was spilled for us, we're humbled by what we see in this passage, Lord. At least I pray that we would be humbled by what we see in this passage, that required a perfect prophet, priest, and king for our forgiveness to be granted. And we can't be that. It has to be you, Christ. It was you. And so we acknowledge you as those things this morning. And we thank you for granting forgiveness. We are all guilty of sin. We have wanted to be our own lords. We've turned everyone to our own way. We've believed the foolishness of our minds. And yet you have saved us to believe the truth of the gospel, the truth of who Christ is. We thank you and praise you. Help us to reflect on that now and worship you through this reflection. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.